website with the audio. Howdy. There we go. Now my memory is clear. Once you write it down, you don't have to remember it anymore. You don't have to think about it. Okay, we got handouts here. Handouts. Get your handouts. Here, I'll bring it to you. Yeah. Guests get special. Good morning. All right. Welcome. Good morning. Let's see. We've got a fairly good initial start, you know, in terms of people turning out. That's because the clocks got turned back. The joke memes amongst the pastors on Facebook is, ha-ha, everybody's going to show up to Sunday school this week. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us all of your word, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, all the words that you've given are for us. And we pray that as we study your word, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who is also our only Savior. We pray now that as we take a look at these things, we carry them into the rest of our lives and understand better the rest of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does it sound a little wonky to you people? It does to me. Yeah, it's a little echoey or something. So, all righty. So, handouts. As we've seen, that the history of man since the fall has largely been characterized by rebellion and moving away from God, from true worship and from obedience to God's word. It's been largely the story. In Genesis, we saw three falls. Adam fell in the garden by eating. That was the action that he did, but his reason for eating was impatience. He wanted to seize hold of the maturity to know and discern good and evil before it was given to him. And Cain was the second fallen, his failure to love his brother by killing his brother. And we saw the failure of the sons of God to remain holy in the world, and so intermarried with the daughters of men. Three falls, three recoveries in Genesis as well. In each case, God granted mercy and salvation after these judgments and then gave us examples. In Abraham, who the scriptures declared was patient, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Jacob's love for his brother and the holiness of Joseph in not being compromised in Egypt. And you've got three falls, three restorations, three examples of godly living. Well, after God took Israel to be his bride at Mount Sinai and was given the law and the tabernacle and then was exalted by God above all the nations, Israel rebelled against her covenant Lord, her husband. And although, and we see that throughout that Old Testament period, it happens fairly soon. They go into the land under Joshua, and by the first chapters of Judges, we see there's compromise. And in a few short generations, the text of Judges actually says, and they didn't remember Yahweh. That's how quickly people can turn away and fall away. It's a sad thing. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. They lost sight of the Word of God. They compromised in terms of worship. And so the promised land given by God graciously fell into the hands of those who were willing to make unholy covenants with the unbelievers around them and committed adultery by worshiping false gods. And what begins then is what can fairly easily be identified as a covenant cycle. So we can start with creation. There was creation. There was a fall, some sort of judgment and repentance, and then restoration. And that cycle would continue. There would be a blessing from God. There would be a fall of some type. There would be a judgment from the Lord to bring them back. They would repent and then be restored. That's the covenant cycle that happened. And we see it in the book of Judges really clearly. It's almost as if it's a pattern that's laid out for us to see and understand. And what happened? Anybody know what happens in the book of Judges when they fell into sin? They what? They were invaded. Exactly so. They were invaded. God sent invaders. And the people would cry out, and the Lord would raise up spirit-empowered deliverers to come and deal with this problem. And this cycle was played out also during the kingdom period as well. And it was most often the leaders of the people, the kings, the priests and the Levites that we would see that led people into sin. God's people most often were led into sin by their leaders. And it's important to remember that when his bride was unfaithful and fell into sin, Yahweh sent them prophets to warn them. He didn't just let them go, to warn them of her sins and to return to him. Amos, one of the books of the 12, Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's an odd statement. It's wonderful in a way too, isn't it? The Lord is going to send prophets. Israel often rejected and abused the prophets. And when she refused to repent, God used, in Israel and Judah's case, bad kings and foreign invaders to judge his people. And whenever Israel did repent and seek forgiveness, Yahweh was faithful to his covenant promises, and he forgave them their sins. What becomes clear is that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. But Yahweh was not willing to allow Israel to continue in this cycle forever. I don't have it on your outline, but we could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'm going to read pieces of three chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, verse 1. Now it came to pass. No, excuse me. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully observe all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so God is initiating a covenant relationship, basically renewing it. Because you got to remember that at Deuteronomy, this is a year later after, 40 years later, after they've wandered in the wilderness, they're about ready to come into the land, and God is renewing covenant with his people in Deuteronomy. And so he sets up this situation with Moses, that Moses the prophet was going to declare what the relationship between Yahweh and the people was going to be. And it's going to be one of blessing if you obey. Now in verse 15, talking about all these blessings that could happen. Then in verse 15, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the recitation begins. It's tedious and hard to read. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And it goes on and on and on. Verse 37. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. In other words, these curses are going to be something that the nations are actually going to go, I can't even believe that. They're going to be astonished, and it's going to be something, if you don't obey that God, Yahweh, this is what happens? Oh, this is astonishing, right? Right? So, continuing on, we get to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, for whom the Lord God will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and need and all things. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, and it goes on. So, back hundreds of years earlier, in this covenant context, Yahweh is saying, I am eager to bless you. Let me tell you about all kinds of blessings. But if you fail to obey me and remain faithful to me, it's a fearful thing that's going to happen. You're going to be removed from the land, and a nation whose language you don't even understand is going to come take you away. Verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations, from the ends of the earth to the, from the end of the earth to the other, and there shall you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest. Ugh. Very dark. Those warnings weren't enough, we know, to keep them faithful along the way. God told Israel that their sin would get so great that he would remove them from the land as the great and final climax of the covenantal judgment that was going to come. They had this warning. This was all the stuff that we'd seen in the prophets. It was not new. There was no surprise in it. As we so clearly see here and in the prophets, the exile was not the final and ultimate judgment upon Israel. He promised to also restore his bride. And so if you look in Deuteronomy 29, you have this covenant renewal thing going on. In 28, he's saying this is kind of the structure of the way things are going to go. And in chapter 29, I make this covenant, this oath, not with you alone, but to your posterity. And he kind of lays out how this oath is going to go. And when he gets to chapter 30, still in this covenant renewal ceremony, basically. Let me see. We'll read the first five verses. Now it shall come to pass when, okay, so prophetically, God knows that it's going to happen, that Israel will be removed and receive the judgment of the covenant. Now when all these things come upon you, the blessing and cursing which I have set before you, call them to mind. When you're off in Babylon, when you've been scattered by Assyria to all the nations, call to mind from all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, just like he drove Adam out of the garden and Cain out of the land and drove the people out of Israel into exile, and you return to the Lord. So the promise is including a return. And return to the Lord and obey his voice to all that I command you and your children with all your heart, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts of heaven, and there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. The Lord your God will bring to you the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, that he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. See, that's the scope of all of this. You remember that covenant sequence, creation or restoration of some sort, a fall, judgment, repentance, and restoration. He's going to bring that to conclusion. And he told them that hundreds of years previous, that that's what to be expected. It was his plan to not only bring Israel back into the land, but in that context, to eventually send his son, the Messiah, to come and purify his people and be the godly leader they needed. He'd come to be the faithful prophet as opposed to the lying prophets of old. There were good ones and bad ones. He was going to come to be the perfect priest. There were compromised and sinful priests that did works of abomination. And there were godly priests. Jesus is going to come to be the perfect priest, is what they were anticipating. And he'd be the eternal king of the world. There were good kings and bad kings, but he is the one that's going to come. And that's prophesied to us in the book of Zechariah particularly. And we're going to see this when we go through that book. And I pointed there because in my mind I'm thinking the pastors are going through Revelation, and that's why we're doing this, because we want to see the Old Testament context, that covenantal context through which Revelation is to best be understood. So he would put an end to this covenant cycle and usher in a new covenant that would not only be a time of salvation for Israel, but in a way for the whole world. He'd use the wayward people when he took them into exile to evangelize the nations while they were scattered among the nations. And this would prepare the world for the coming of Christ, which it certainly did. So the book of the 12 is situated historically between what became known as the former days and the latter days. And now we've finally made it to your handout. Those of you that don't have them, I have handouts right here. The former days and the latter days. I'm not making, this isn't a theological construction that I'm talking about. These are phrases that the scriptures themselves use. And it leaves a lot of people confused because it seems to be identifying something. The question is, what's it identifying? Well, the former days is that period from the time of creation through the times of the kings of Israel. So in the prophetic language, that's what's being referred to, from creation to through the kings of Israel. And that's basically the first stage of Israel, the former days. And then the prophets start talking about the latter days. And that's the period of time from the exile and the return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple through the coming of Christ and the initiation of his reign. And what happens then is in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. So you have the first temple through the kings, and those are the former days. The temple is destroyed, and the second, or the latter days, begins with the restoration of the temple through the time when Jesus is inaugurated as the king over all of the world, and the second temple is destroyed. And I've given you some verses in your handout, just for the fun of it, so that you can see how this thing lays out. The prophets were the prosecuting attorneys from the Lord, sent by Yahweh to convict his people of sin and turn them again to faithfulness. They were not just people saying what is going to happen in the future. That wasn't their primary mission. Their primary mission was in using future event discussions to call them back to repentance and to faithfulness. So theirs was a moral mission. It was to convict the people of sin and bring them to faithfulness. And so they were messengers of the covenant blessings and covenant cursings of Deuteronomy. They were calling God's word up into the present, is what they were doing, and speaking about it in the context of the future as well. And so they brought covenant warnings and covenant promises to the people of God, and including the promise of future restoration, which is what the latter days is referring to. Micah chapter 4, first five verses. Now what will come to pass in the latter days? Okay, so it's a theme that's going on there. So now, if you were to also have your hand in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, these read almost identical, although they're not exactly so. But it's a theme that's continuing on. So now it's going to come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Okay, we can guess what the Lord's house is. It's what? What? Jerusalem, that's where the house would be. Let me keep reading, and we'll ask this question again. It shall be exalted above the hills. So Jerusalem, a kingdom, that's good. And the people shall flow to it. The peoples. What peoples? God's people, sure. Well, let's keep reading. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And so we have probably not only Jerusalem, which is a correct answer, but also the temple as the source of God's presence amongst his people. And the nations are going to see that that is the place where the King of Kings is, right? And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up nation against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, have you read that? Lord of hosts, you should think armies, has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is what the latter days is supposed to be about. From the destruction of the first temple and the restoration of the temple into a second temple, you have the establishment of the latter days. And this is what the latter days is going to be about. It's going to be about a unity between the Jews and the nations, and that the nations will stream into the temple of God or the worship of God and the obedience of them. They'll call upon the Lord to teach us your law. And we're going to change the way we do business. Instead of warring, we want to have peace under your rule. That's what the latter days was supposed to be about. And that's what the promises were for. So remind me, what is the period from of the latter days? You can look on your sheet. You can cheat. From what? The coming of Christ. And specifically, after the destruction of Jerusalem and you have the exile, you have the exiles returning and rebuilding the temple through the destruction of the second temple, that second temple, which is that period of the latter days. Okay? That's what it says in the prophets. Question is, who cares? That's Old Testament stuff. But if we have that period from the coming of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem, that still sort of matters, doesn't it? Acts chapter 2. You can see how I crammed so much into that handout that I didn't have enough room to put all this in. So if you're taking notes. So Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 17 says, but this is, right? Okay, you remember what Acts chapter 2 is? Good, I can ask the question. What was Acts chapter 2 about? Say it louder. Spirit coming on Pentecost, that's right. And the tongues of fire came down and people were speaking in unknown languages, or at least to each other. And it was a crazy, weird time. The people looked on and said, these people are drunk. What is their problem? And Peter says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, one of our books of the minor prophets. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Okay, so we're talking about the latter days. It will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. All right. So this concern about what the latter days pulls into the New Testament, interestingly, as an element of concern. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Okay, so the period of the New Testament is included in the last days. Has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained more excellent name than they. All right? So Jesus has come in these last days. Prophets told about it. And he has come in these latter days. And he is now king on high. And so that's basically what we were saying the meaning of the latter days is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So when Paul is writing to Timothy, this is still something yet future. The completion of the latter days, the last days. And so that destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, is the end of the latter days. And we have the complete establishment at that point of the new covenant era. All right, I may be making more of this than probably I ought. But it helps, I think, in terms of understanding some of the way that the end times being spoken of in this day and age gets confused about some of these words, all right? So we want to think clearly about what's important in the New Testament as well, about what the Old Testament said about our time, okay? So we're now in the time following the latter days, okay? Well, the purpose of today is to conclude our introduction to the Book of the 12, the 12 minor prophets. And of the 12 minor prophets, 9 of those were written before the exile, and the last 3 were written after the exile. So you've got on your handout sort of a overall outline of the 12. A crisis is coming, kind of describes God's warnings. And that would also be true largely of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel. But Daniel could have fit really nicely inside of this Book of the 12, the way things are framed up. But for whatever reason, in God's decision about how his scriptures were going to be arranged, didn't include Daniel. But the first several books, the first 6 books, are really times of warning. Watch out. Things are coming, and you have time to deal with it. And I want you to deal with it, and I want to forgive you. I want to be in a position, us to be in perfect relationships. And so that's what the first 6 books are. Crisis is coming. And then as things are getting closer, we have Assyria coming into focus as a great nation that comes and destroys Israel and removes all of the northern kingdom of Israel away. Okay? And they were not just taken somewhere. They took them and shipped them off piecemeal all over the world, all over the known world at the time. Depopulation of the area. And it was the northern kingdom. They left Judah alone because God was still dealing with Judah at this point. And so, excuse me. what's interesting in this center section with the, you know, on your outline, where it says, before the destruction of Jerusalem, what's interesting is Nahum is a book that talks about the destruction of Assyria. That's coming. It hadn't, you know, God hadn't taken all his people off into exile. And he's saying, you should understand, just like I said back in Deuteronomy, not only am I going to take you out into other nations, I will deal with those other nations for how they handled you. And so God is saying to Nahum, Israel will fall. Assyria will fall. The next book is a strange one. It's called Habakkuk. And Habakkuk says, I can't believe, Yahweh, that you are bringing judgment on us by the Babylonians. I know we got problems. I know we're sinners here in Judah. But Babylon, they're the worst people on the planet, bar none, forever. They've been the worst. They're icky. They're awful. And the Lord says, you're right. I'm using them to judge Judah. Don't misunderstand. I not only am going to deal with Babylon for her sins, but I'm also going to bring the people back. And so once again, God's saying, this justice that I'm bringing against Israel and Judah isn't without also justice of the sinful nations that were going to come and judge the people. That's a strange piece of work. Very interesting. But Zephaniah, under this section, before the destruction of Jerusalem, is saying, I've tried and tried. I've reached out, and you will not take my call. You will not respond, and it's too late. The day of the Lord is coming. There's no turning back. It's a dark book. But that needed to happen, apparently. That's what this was, God's word to his people, to be dark. And then it's done. Deuteronomy 28, 29 is fulfilled. Just as he promised, if you refuse to come back to me, I will take you off into judgment. And it happened. And we have more information about that in the larger prophets, don't we? And that's what we've been getting from Bo and Devin, lo, these many, many months. And how God would keep promising, I'm going to bring it back, I'm going to bring it back. Well, the book of Revelation takes up a lot of the themes that are in particular Daniel, and Daniel is a book that's saying, I'm going to bring Israel back, and I'm going to do a great work through her among the nations. Zechariah does the same thing. Revelation draws on these themes and images from there. So that's why we're going to take the next several weeks to look at it. All right? But Haggai, so we've said that the latter days begins with the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. So we have second temple. There we go. Second temple. Judaism established at the beginning of the latter days. All right? And that's what the initial focus is. How many of you were in the class with Devin having to do with Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah, a few of you, Okay, so at that same time that Ezra and Nehemiah was going on, Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at that very same moment. And so those two things overlap, and we're going to look at that just briefly. But we want to find out what their message is. And so the next time we meet, and by the way, no Sunday school next week from me. I don't know what Devin and Bo have in mind for you guys. I'm assuming there's going to be something. Amy and I are having a weekend away, so be here. I'm sure they'll have something. But 2 weeks from now, we're going to start in on Haggai. As you can see at the bottom of your handout, read Haggai. It's not that big. You can do it. And then we'll continue on through the restoration prophets. Last thing I wanted to talk about is that the minor prophets are considered one scroll, one book. The ancient extra-biblical apocryphal Hebrew book known as Ecclesiasticus. Okay, so we don't accept it. We don't. It's not scripture, but it is literature. And it is something that was written between the minor prophets and the coming of Jesus. So in that 400 years of non-prophetic activity, that book, Ecclesiasticus, refers to the 12 prophets as one book, interestingly. So historically, culturally, it was thought of that way. And if you were to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 32, Stephen, just before he is stoned to death, is given an opportunity to say, you got any last words? And bleh, you know, out comes two chapters. You know, it's one of the longest sermons in the New Testament. And he quotes Amos, what is it? Amos 5, 22 to 27 in there. And he says, to fulfill what is in the book of the prophecies, he quotes Amos. And so most scholars think he's referring to the 12. Okay, not just all the prophets. Could be. Could be that it's all the prophets. But the thought is that it's one book, the 12. Several of the minor prophets are also connected with one another by themes highlighting the idea that the book of the 12 should be thought of as one literary unit. So on your handout, for whatever reason, this was a big deal to me when I first heard this, and it continues to be. And whether it should be or shouldn't, I haven't figured it out, whether it's as big a deal as it feels to me. But in Hosea, the first of the 12, chapter 14, verse 7, which is right at the end of the book, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain. What do we make out of grain? And will grow like the vine. What do we make out of vine? Fruit. Wine, yes, yes. You can be bold. Bread and wine. Interesting. Bread and wine is a theme. Grain and vines is a theme throughout the Bible. So that's how Hosea ends. It ends in hope. You're going to have bread and wine, grain and vines being flourishing again. Right at the beginning of the book of Joel, the very next book, Joel says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land. And then in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from before the house of the Lord. And so this idea of grain and wine is taken up in the very first part of the next book. Not definitive proof, but it's kind of interesting. The end of Joel. Very last verses of the book of Joel, the same book we're just looking at. It says that Yahweh will roar from Zion. Very early verses, second verse in the next book. It says in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord roars from Zion. At the end of the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 12, if I can find it, 9, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Very first verse of the next book, Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. All right, so it takes up right where the last book left off in the previous verses. Obadiah concludes in the last few verses a discourse of the day of the Lord upon the nations. Well, the next book is Jonah. And what is Jonah concerned with? The nation of Assyria. He's sent to Nineveh to preach against the Assyrians. And they repent. Jonah begins and ends basically with the nation of Assyria. Haggai and Zechariah both begin the same way, dating their books with the reign of Darius the Mede. Zechariah, the next book, ends by referring to the holiness of the people of the Lord of hosts. They are Lord of armies. In the very beginning of the book of Malachi, talks about the Lord of hosts who condemns his people for their unholiness. So Zechariah 14 talks about the holiness that was going to happen amongst God's people of the Lord of hosts. And the very few verses later in the next book talks about the unholiness of the people in the land now that they've returned. And it's the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, once again, I don't know that it proves a whole lot other than it really does demonstrate there is a continuity that was intended and that it is considered not only by scholars but in ancient times, even down into the New Testament, that the Book of the Twelve is one book. And I think that's kind of important because what it tells us is God, in arranging his canon and setting it up this way, wants us to think of why that would be. Why is this continuity going on inside of the book? Is there anything? And I don't have a whole lot of wisdom about that, but I think he wants to us to meditate on things like that. So that's why I bring it up. God wants us to think of the 12 together as his revelation to his people then and to us. We know that that's the case in part because Stephen applied it to his own time, which is really our own time too, right? The New Testament. Over the next several weeks, as I said, we're going to focus on these last three, the prophets and the restoration covenant. And we'll go into much more detail about these. And for me, it's important to study these things because just as God has showed himself to be slow to anger, eager to show mercy to Israel, he loves us. And he's slow to anger with us. And he's willing to forgive our sins as well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just in Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. And going through these prophets and seeing how God is handling his people over the course of hundreds of years gives you that sense. He is a gracious, loving, kind, slow to anger kind of God. But he's also a jealous God. And it calls us to faithfulness, calls us to repentance, calls us to be those who are coming back to the Lord. Although Christ has broken the covenant cycle as a principle that's dominant in mankind, there's still a need to remember that when we sin individually and as a church, we need to turn to, when I say church, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ and its various manifestations locally and throughout the nations of all the world. So whether it's individually or amongst God's people, the church, we need to turn to the Lord in repentance. Just keep doing it over and over again, knowing that he will forgive our sin and restore us to blessing. God is, through Christ, bringing salvation to the world. The 12 really helps to solidify that. From ancient times, we have a clear presentation of what God is going to do in history through the coming of the Messiah. This restoration period and into these latter days and then into the future is what God's been doing for hundreds of years. We get a sense and feel of that redemptive history when we study the minor prophets. We need to be faithful to him, our covenant Lord, our husband, as it was, the husband of the church, showing the world around us how to love him as a faithful bride would. I think that's kind of what these prophets help us to get a sense of. And we carry that same theology into what we have today, correctly so. That's what the New Testament apostles and the church did for a long time before the New Testament was established. This was their scriptures, and it was sufficient for them for the time until God brought the canon to a close through the apostles. That took time, and so it was useful to the church and it's useful to us now. Any comments or questions, thoughts? Yes. Okay, so the question is does this idea of latter days versus former days and changes in what God's doing in history make a case for the cessation of sign gifts? So I do think actually it could. I don't know that that's a purpose of it per se, but I think it could. And the reason I say this is because if you were to look up the word latter in the New Testament, do a word search, you've got your little Bible software, and you'll kind of see how that works. And sometimes there are references to signs. And even some of what we read here talks about, even Acts chapter 2. The point is that there were going to be signs that there are things that are changing. I think there is the possibility, although the freight that would be needed to talk about a cessation of sign gifts would have to go beyond that. All right, it's the end of our time. Okay, one quickie. I will have that for you on the next one. I don't have it on the top of my head, but it is in our notes, my notes for the next one. Good question. Yeah. I want to say 5:37. But we're in that ballpark. So but put a big question mark next to it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have from eternity past not only loved us, but established a relationship with us from eternity past that we would become your children. Just as Israel was your chosen nation, we are your chosen people as well. And we pray that you'd help us to make these connections in a way that is both biblically correct and useful to us in our lives. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, we did it.